power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Those are the words of Lord Acton. He was writing a letter to the Anglican Bishop Mandell Creighton, and he wrote those words. The bishop was a historian also, and he's writing this letter to the bishop to try to argue that he should be completely honest about the behavior, the evil behavior of important people, specifically the behavior of certain popes in history. And he's arguing that it's best to be honest about their behavior. Now, the bishop, Bishop Creighton, he thought it was best to assume the best of the people, to assume that there's something different about their behavior. That's the opposite of what Lord Acton thought. He thought you should actually assume the worst. And in his words, he gives these words after that famous quote, "Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority, still more when you superadd the tendency or the certainty of corruption by authority." In other words, since, according to Lord Acton, power corrupts, we should assume that people in power have been corrupted by that power. That's what he's saying. Now, I wouldn't describe the source of the problem that way, but I am as pessimistic when it comes to people in power as Lord Acton. And the reason why I'm pessimistic is because the Bible actually tells me to be pessimistic. Because the Bible says that our hearts are desperately sick. It says that there is no one who does good. In fact, Psalm 14:3 says, not even one. And in Genesis 8:21, it says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So the reason why people act badly, the more power they get, it's not because the power corrupted them. It's because of their hearts, their sinful hearts. People like Hitler, Stalin, Genghis Khan, their power didn't change them. It just gave them an opportunity to live out the sinful hearts that we can hide, that we can keep secret within us. So the only ultimate difference between the life of Jeffrey Epstein and my life is God's grace. That's the only difference. Now, as we learned about these different people in our society, with Harvey Weinstein and then more recently Jeffrey Epstein, what you notice coming out of Hollywood, it's interesting. Hollywood is starting to write these stories, these superhero stories. Now, I like superhero movies, but they're starting to write these superhero stories that are, in the opinion of people like me and Lord Acton, a little bit more realistic, if anybody flying around in tights and a cape can be called realistic. But they're more realistic because they reflect this reality that when people have power, they don't use it well. So there's some movies, there's one, and I have not watched, nor am I planning to watch any of these, actually, and I'm not recommending them. But there is a recent movie that's come out, and I guess it's kind of like a version of the superhero or Superman story. Only when this alien child figures out that he has powers, he does not use them for truth and justice. He used them the way that any typical human, depraved human, would use power. He uses it for himself. That's really what you would expect. That's what you should expect. In my opinion, I think that if reality, if there were superheroes, there wouldn't actually be superheroes. If people had superpowers, I should say, they would be supervillains. Because when you have unchecked power, that's what happens. Now, I realize that sounds very pessimistic, but it fits with what Scripture says. What happens when we understand that about our world, we understand that about people in power? When you look at Jesus, that's what's really remarkable. When you look at how power tends to be expressed in some really horrific ways. You have in Jesus the person who has ultimate resources. He has, even though not everybody acknowledges, he is the ultimate human authority in the world. That's what the Bible teaches. In fact, you could summarize the shortest summary of Christian belief in the Scriptures is Jesus is Lord. The question is, what kind of a Lord is he? What kind of Lord of the Sabbath, as he mentions last week, is he? The history of humanity should lead us to think the worst of what Jesus would be like. If you put a person in absolute authority, they end up looking like Hitler. That's what you see. When power goes unchecked, that's what happens. But not with Jesus. Now, last week, we talked about how Jesus was in this run-in with the Pharisees. And they were really arguing over the Sabbath. And not really arguing, but that was what the Pharisees were trying to present Jesus as breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus demonstrated he's not breaking the Sabbath, he's Lord of the Sabbath. And ultimately, he's Lord of right and wrong in general. And so the question you should have is somebody who is Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of the law, Lord of right and wrong, what kind of a Lord is he? What's he going to be like? And that's what chapter 12 goes on to explain. So chapter 12 lists out this opposition. Chapter 12 of Matthew lists out this opposition that Jesus faces, especially from the Pharisees. And it would be easy to look at what Matthew's doing and you're trying to figure out, well, why does Matthew include this story and not that story? Why does he talk about the opposition? And it would be easy to think that, well, he's listed these arguments that the Pharisees are making so that he can give the counterargument and show how they're wrong. And that's certainly an application, but that's not really the point. That's not why Matthew ultimately includes these stories. He's ultimately including these stories about opposition to draw out Jesus' identity, to show us who this Jesus is. And he does that by showing us how he responds to opposition. It draws out what kind of a Lord Jesus is. His identity is actually the focus of this section. It's really the focus of the entire gospel, but it's a special focus beginning in chapter 11 when John the Baptist basically starts asking, are you the one? That becomes the focus, and we see that here in this chapter as well. So he is, in chapter 12, starting in verse 9, he is going to be addressing, again, a controversy over the Sabbath. But the point, the main point, isn't the argument that he makes, his case that he makes for the Sabbath. The main point is to show who Jesus is, who this Lord of the Sabbath is. So, like the Pharisees, the natural response we should have after verse 8 is to ask the question, who is this Lord of the Sabbath? And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. As we look at verses 9 through 21, we're going to see who this Lord of the Sabbath is. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story. We're just going to kind of go through the story, look at it. I want you to think about what does it say about Jesus and who he is. But then we're going to focus in on the end of this section and where the last verses, Matthew is explaining how we should understand Jesus as a result of this. And he does that in verses 17 through 21. And when we look at those, we're going to list out seven characteristics that is true or are true of Jesus, this Lord of the Sabbath. So let's look at the story, look starting in verse 9, and we'll read to verse 16. It says, he, Jesus, went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. So the way that Matthew words this at the beginning, he's connecting it to the previous 8 verses. He wants us to understand that what happens in verse 9 and following relates to verses 1 through 8. And that's why it's best to take the word there when he says their synagogue and they in verse 10 as referring to the Pharisees. So that becomes very clear in verse 14 when he mentions the Pharisees. But that means that he's saying the Pharisees' synagogue. Now this may have been the synagogue in Capernaum. It's not really clear where he's talking about specifically. So if it's the one in Capernaum, that's equally Jesus' synagogue. I mean, that's where he has been staying. That's where he would have attended when he was in the area. But the Pharisees, they take a leading role in these synagogues. And so it's very much really their synagogue. They're running the show. And so Jesus actually enters their turf. He does that not to spark controversy. That's not his goal. But it is the Pharisees' goal when they see him. That is what they want to do. So you look at verse 10. There's a man in their synagogue with a withered hand. We don't know what the medical diagnosis really was. The word withered could just as easily be translated dry. And that's probably not talking about it actually being physically shriveled. He's probably, well, what it describes, the language describes his hand and maybe even his forearm being paralyzed. So he couldn't use it. And what you notice as you read is that there's nothing suggesting that the man came there in order to be healed, or that he came with the intention that Jesus would heal him. Doesn't say that. In fact, I think it's very unlikely that this man showed up that day in order to be healed. And the reason is, through the story, you can piece together that the Pharisees think it's wrong to heal someone on the Sabbath. And that would have been a well-known idea. It comes out very clearly that they think the only exception to that, or an exception to that, I should say, is if your life was threatened. So if your life is in danger, if it's a matter of life and death, then you can help a person. But if not, then you shouldn't. They also believe that if a woman went into labor, you could help the woman. That was the other exception. But other than that, you should leave it for the next day. That's what they believed. So this man, he's not asking to be healed. He's not going up there and saying and going there with that intentionality. He doesn't raise the issue. He just happens to be there that Saturday, worshiping with the Galileans there. But the Pharisees, they use this as an opportunity to address this so-called Lord of the Sabbath. They want to point out how he breaks the Sabbath. This is their opportunity. So remember last week we talked about how important the Sabbath was. Sabbath was incredibly important to the Jewish people. And we also saw that based on the law, if you break the fourth commandment, then you should receive the death penalty. That's what Exodus 31, 14 and 15 says. So the problem was they were under Roman rule. If they weren't under Roman rule, they probably would have taken Jesus out and stoned him right then and there. That's what they were done. But they're not in charge, so they can't do that. So what they have to do, since they can't actually stone Jesus, is they have to build their case against him. And that's what they do. This is a perfect opportunity to build their case. And so they ask the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But notice what Matthew adds. He tells their motive for asking that question. They're not wondering what Jesus is going to say. In fact, they're pretty sure they know what Jesus is going to say. That's why they ask the question. They ask the question because they're pretty sure Jesus is going to say and possibly even do something that they could condemn. That's why they ask the question. That's their motive. One commentator pointed out something pretty interesting, though. He noticed what their question says. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Notice the assumption there. One thing they don't question about Jesus. They don't question that Jesus can heal. They acknowledge that Jesus can and does heal people. They're not questioning that at all. It's pretty remarkable. That's the thing that should have pointed out that Jesus, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's going to go on to say that next week, in that section we look at next week. And we'll see how they try to get around that. But one of the things you notice is that they acknowledge, they knew Jesus heals people. He can heal people. And yet, they thought that because Jesus could heal, this man was the perfect trap. It's a perfect opportunity for them to trap Jesus into breaking the Sabbath and showing everyone he's evil. He's really evil because he breaks the Sabbath. Because this man's life was not in danger. He had a withered hand that could have waited till Sunday. Could have waited till the next day. But this was the opportunity. So Jesus understands when they ask the question, it's not neutral. And so when he responds with an explanation. He doesn't just say, yes, it's lawful. He understands where it's coming from, and so he explains by comparing it to another situation the rabbis argued over. And evidently, in this context, they all agreed that it's okay to help a sheep get out of a pit on the Sabbath. They all seem to agree with that. So Jesus then asks it as a rhetorical question. Who wouldn't do this? Who wouldn't grab hold of their sheep and lift it out of the pit that it had fallen into on the Sabbath? Implicitly saying, everybody, you'd all do this. And given that fact, given that they would help the sheep, he gives his next point, next logical point. Humans are obviously more valuable than sheep. Now, I realize that not everybody believes that today. So when we hear that, we're like, I don't know, Jesus, I'm not sure if I can accept your second proposition there. Reality is Jesus is speaking in ways that are consistent with Scripture. We would very often add an equal status to our cats and dogs, or maybe our dolphins and chimpanzees. But Jesus is consistent with Scripture that says only humanity is created in the image of God. Only humanity has this value. So you're just going to have to accept Jesus' argument on faith, even if you had this automatic response that's given from the culture that says, I disagree. Take it by faith. Jesus is saying humans are more valuable than animals, than sheep. The Pharisees don't argue with that. So Jesus gives the conclusion. If it's lawful to help sheep on a Sabbath, and humans are more valuable than sheep, then obviously it's okay to help this man on the Sabbath. But notice that's not actually the way he words it. What he says, it's included in that, but what he says is, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He wants to be very clear, really about the insanity of the question, but that what he's about to do is good. So think about this picture. The Pharisees, according to them, it's right to help a sheep out of a pit, but not a person, not a human. So imagine a Pharisee and a sheep that both get stuck in a pit. What they believed was that their owner could come by and help the sheep out, but they'd have to leave the Pharisee in the pit. That was what they actually believed was true. I like how A.T. Robertson put it. He said, the poor pettifogging Pharisees are left in the pit. Now, I had to look up what pettifogging meant, but it's my new favorite word. It means that putting too much emphasis on minor details. So because they had been nitpicky over these rules, my kids are going to hear that word in the future, but that's why Laura's laughing. But because they're so nitpicky, I mean, they get left in the pit. That's what this is describing. They are left with the pit. Jesus is right in verse 7 of this chapter. They don't get it. They don't get Hosea 6:6. They don't get what it means that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. They were sacrificing with the best of them, but without mercy. So Jesus' argument makes sense. If you accept both of his propositions, the conclusion's valid, and he shows us his conclusion in verse 13 by healing the man. So they should have conceded the point. Demonstrates that it's okay. They believed it's okay to help a sheep. Humans are more valuable than a sheep, so Jesus should be considered right in helping this man, even on a Sabbath. And that's what he does. He tells the man to stretch out his hand, and the man suddenly finds, as he does that his hand is completely normal again. It's exactly like the other one. Now, obviously, it's an incredible healing. It's been paralyzed. We don't know how long, but it's obviously something that nobody else, no other doctors could do. And Jesus does it just by telling the man to stretch it out. But how do the Pharisees respond? First of all, they don't acknowledge that they're wrong because they don't believe that they are wrong. They actually, as amazing as it sounds, they actually look at what Jesus has done and they believe it confirms their belief. That's all they needed to see. Jesus helps this man, and they go out, and they say, see, Jesus is evil. See, Jesus breaks the Sabbath. We need to put an end to him. We need to destroy him. That's what verse 14 says. They went out to talk about how they were going to destroy him. And there are some people that look at those words, and they say, well, destroy here can't mean kill, because that's just crazy. And it's true. The word destroy doesn't have to mean that they're trying to kill him. But they're looking at that and they're saying, Jesus just healed a man. He just enabled this man to be able to provide for himself in ways that he wasn't able to do probably for many, many years. And their response would be to want to kill him? That doesn't make sense. So they think it just means to put a stop to him. But destroy means kill here. They want to kill him. These guys are sticklers for the law. The law says if you break the Sabbath, you deserve to die. Now, granted, if somebody, some just ordinary person is doing something that breaks the Sabbath, you're not going to see the Pharisees try to get the Romans to execute him. That's not going to happen. They're going to shun him. They're going to kick him out of the community. But that's not the case with Jesus, because Jesus, he's a little bit of a different case. He is leading the people astray, according to them. He's leading the people away from their teaching. He's leading them away. And so because of that, they believe he has to die. And they feel justified in what they're doing. This man has just helped someone, and their response is they think he should be executed. It really is remarkable. This is really, in many ways, the Pharisees are the best that Israel had to offer in terms of obeying the law. I mean, they're the ones that, in their cleanliness, they're fastidious. You know, they are scrupulous when it comes to every little law. They're paying attention to it. And this is their response. They think it's right to kill the Lord of life. They think it's right, it's morally right, to kill somebody for helping somebody on the wrong day. That was their ethic. You know, Paul thought it was right before his conversion to try to imprison and even execute Christians. He believed that. You know, Americans, we believe that it was right to rob slaves of their personhood. Even though they're equally made in God's image, they are our equals. We in America, we were okay with robbing them of their person. You know, people today believe it's right to rob babies of their personhood and value. They believe it's okay to kill them when they're in the womb. And you saw last week, we talked about how some think it's okay to do that to newborn babies too. We as humans, we're not thinking correctly. We can think something is right that is horribly wrong. It's quite evident that we're able to do that. So popular opinion is never safe grounds for determining what's right and wrong. We are essentially a mob. It's not safe to follow the mob. Now, how is Jesus going to respond to all this? How would he respond to these plotting Pharisees? Verse 15 shows that he knows their plot. He knows their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking, and what does he do? He withdraws. He does not confront them. He doesn't fight them. He doesn't stand his ground there and make sure that they understand that he's right. He leaves. He doesn't go into hiding. It's evident people follow him. He doesn't just try to hide, but he does leave the confrontation. He moves on. He continues to show compassion and heal others. But when he does that, he tells them not to spread his fame. Don't tell anybody about it. Why does he do that? Because their view of the Messiah was not the right view of the Messiah. They view the Messiah as the person who's going to solve all their problems. That's not the Messiah. That wasn't what the Messiah would be. And so he didn't want them spreading that around. Now, he really did have the authority to right all wrongs. He had the authority to restore the world, to usher in God's reign. But as it stands, it would not have been good for sinners like us if he had done that. Now, what is the story? What does it teach us about Jesus? Matthew gives an explanation for this. He explains what we're supposed to learn from this story. And he does that by quoting Isaiah. He quotes a prophet as his explanation for what we're supposed to understand from this. And so that's what we're going to look at. He quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and that's the interpretive key to understanding Jesus, especially here in this section. So look at verses 17 through 21 so that we can understand who is this Lord of the Sabbath. Beginning of verse 17, Matthew writes this. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So from this quote, there are I think, at least seven characteristics that you can see of Jesus. This Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is his Father's delight, and he's Spirit-empowered. He's a patient judge, a quiet Messiah, a merciful Lord. He's the hope of the nations, and it's all according to plan. So let's look at those characteristics. First of all, Jesus is his Father's delight. So he's applying this prophecy to Jesus, a prophecy from Isaiah. And in doing that, he's saying Jesus is this promised servant of God. He's the chosen one. And then Matthew adds something that isn't obvious maybe when at a first reading of this passage. He points out that Jesus is beloved of God. This is Matthew's translation. He's inspired in his translation, but he's translating the Hebrew. And by the Spirit's inspiring agency, he correctly discerns, that there's intimacy in this idea of being chosen. That's the way that the ESV translates Isaiah 42:1 for this word that Matthew translates as beloved. It's not a mistranslation. It's an understanding that when God says chosen there, he's pointing to the precious choice Son of God who has this intimate connection with him. So he is beloved. And more than that, he fully pleases the Father. Matthew translates it, with whom my soul is well pleased. Now that should sound familiar. If you're reading through Matthew, that should stand out to you because it's the same kind of words the Father used at Jesus' baptism. Chapter 3 and verse 17. This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. And it's the same words that we'll hear again in chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the same kind of wording. So, just think about the story that we've looked at. Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees. You know, is Jesus doing the right thing? Is he obeying by what he does with this man with the withered hand? How does Jesus describe his actions? Ultimately, Jesus says he is doing what is good on the Sabbath. And Matthew's here to say, yes, he pleases the Father. He does what is good, regardless of what the Pharisees think. In the Pharisees' eyes, it may not be right, but in God's eyes, it is right. That's all that matters. He is his Father's delight. And Jesus is Spirit empowered. Where do we see that? In his healing. Both the healing of the man with the withered hand, and then later he goes on to heal others. That demonstrates that he is empowered by the Spirit. He goes on, and we'll look at this next week, but he goes on to describe his casting out of demons as done by the Spirit of God. So this should be a demonstration that this is that the Spirit of God is upon him. That's exactly what we saw back with the baptism again. The Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, empowering him for his mission. So this is going to be an important point again that the next section is going to address. But Matthew's saying, through Isaiah, that's what you should see here. When you see what Jesus does, you should recognize that Jesus is Spirit empowered. And he heals the man with the withered hand. The Pharisees should have recognized. They should have put to rest their questions. This man has the Spirit of God upon him. But their evil hearts blinded them from that. Jesus is Spirit empowered. You also see that Jesus is a patient judge. Last part of verse 18 says he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, but there is a timing to this justice. Because what he goes on to say in verses 19 and 20 describes this quiet and merciful appearance that we see of Jesus. He says that, but then ends verse 20 by saying, until he brings justice to victory. There will be an end to the quiet. There will be an end to the mercy, actually. Jesus is the one who brings about that final victory over injustice. That's what Matthew does. Matthew actually combines two Hebrew lines here in this translation of it. He's drawing attention, though, to that future justice. That's the kind of judge Jesus is. He's a patient judge. He doesn't put an end to the Pharisees. They're confronting him. They're wrong. And they even want to put an end to him. And he doesn't stop it. Even though he has the authority to stop it, he doesn't stop it. He doesn't rush to judgment, even though he is the end time judge. And he will judge at that time. And even though the people wanted him to judge their enemies, Jesus is patient because he knows that if he does that, there's not a person that escapes his judgment. If he doesn't fulfill his mission, there's not a single person who would escape God's judgment, the judgment that he is in charge of. So he is patient. It's love that brings about that patience. He's a patient judge. He's also a quiet Messiah. What I mean by that is that Jesus doesn't come this first time with triumphant trumpet blasts. That day is coming. But this time he comes quietly. He doesn't try to get as much publicity as he can get. Quite the opposite, actually. He tells them not to give him publicity. He tells everybody that he helps, don't tell anyone about it. And even when he is being maligned here, he deserves vindication. But now's not the time for that. So he addresses the challenge, but then he quietly moves on. Just like he told his disciples to do in chapter 10. He told them, when you experience this opposition, you just move on. That's what Jesus is doing. He entrusts himself to the Father. He leaves his vindication for God the Father to do. So he's not quarreling with the Pharisees like verse 19 says. He's not crying aloud for justice. He's not trying to clear everything up for the crowd. He's not even trying to help the crowd understand exactly who he is. He only reveals who he is to a select few. He understands that if he were to say, yes, I'm the son of David, yes, I'm the Messiah, that they would not understand it. Not every person on the street, so to speak, will hear his voice. They'll hear his words, but they don't really hear his words. They don't really understand what Jesus is about. And Jesus is content with that. Now, what would you and I do? If you and I were being maligned, if we were being made to look bad, we'd want to clear that up, right? If you're like me, you're not quiet at that point. You want to clear it up. You want people to understand you're not as bad as they think you are. If people think that we're out to get them, we'd likely try to clear that up and say, no, we're not out to get you. This is the way it is. Jesus is content to address the situation, to answer honestly, but then to move on. It's not think he has to solve things. Not think he has to get it all fixed and perfected. He is a quiet Messiah. Jesus is a merciful Lord. He's a quiet Messiah and a merciful Lord. I love the image that you see here in Isaiah and what Matthew quotes. It says in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench. A number of things that you could use reeds for in Jesus' day. For measuring, it was a nice straight line, and for support or some firmness to it. So what is a bruised reed? It's a reed that's been bent or cracked. So it's not straight anymore. It can't support you anymore. It's essentially worthless. It's not, you can't use it for what people would use it. So the normal response would be to finish the job and get rid of it, to snap it and throw it in the fire. That's not what Jesus does. And reeds were a dime a dozen. I mean, you could find them anywhere. It would be easy to replace a reed. Then you have this smoldering wick. It's a wick that's going out. It's flickering. The flame's about ready to go out. The wick is not working properly. The wicks were flax. And you put it in this little bowl, and on the edge, it'd have a pinched end, and it would draw up the oil. Well, if that wick, that flax, isn't working right, and it's not keeping lit, and the smoke's overwhelming the flame, it was not a problem to just take the flax out and put new flax in. Pinch the fire, finish it, blow it out, get rid of it, and start over. What do people in authority usually do with people who are incompetent at their job? They usually fire them. Or worse, if they have more power. If they have more power, then you should be pretty scared that you're not just going to lose your job, you're probably going to lose your life too. That's what happens. You remember Pharaoh. He had sent two people to prison along with Joseph, a cupbearer and a baker. How do you think they got to prison? They probably did something wrong. Maybe the Pharaoh got a stomach ache and he thought the cupbearer's not drinking enough of this to know that it was a problem. And maybe the baker burnt his cake. I don't know. But he did something wrong. They both did something wrong. The baker not only lost his job, he lost his life. That's what powerful people do. That's not the kind of Lord Jesus is. See, the reality is we are all incompetent at the job we were given as humans. We were created with this very important purpose to serve God and to reflect his rule, his character, his holy character throughout the world. And we chose to walk away from God, to be separated because we said we can do it ourselves. And the reality is now that we are separated from God, it is impossible for us to do that job because it was never meant to be done on our own. We cannot do our jobs correctly because of our separation from God. So Jesus, he does not get rid of us because of that. He is merciful towards us. He doesn't snuff us out. He doesn't break us as we deserve. His mercy is there for the purpose of giving us time to repent. And that's the way that he is. That's the kind of Lord he is. He gives us time to turn from just trying to do things our way, to recognize that we are wrong, to turn to him. He is a merciful Lord. And then as we see here, Jesus is the hope of the nations. Now, growing up, I learned to read the Gospels as though they were really about what God was doing with his people, his chosen people, Israel. And that meant that much of Jesus' teaching, wasn't really intended for me. I was a Gentile, and I felt like plan B and a parenthesis in what God was doing, really with his chosen people. And yet, you look at what Matthew says here. He is very clear with this theme that Jesus and his mission has to do with the nations. He does it throughout. He keeps slipping it in. This gospel has a clear theme that Jesus' mission includes the nations, the Gentiles. It's not only for Israel. We just go back to chapter 8 where he talks about the Gentile centurion. And what happens because of this centurion's faith, Jesus says, many will come from east and west. He's referring to Gentiles and enjoy the kingdom. And yet the Jewish people, and not all of them, but many of the Jewish people, the sons of the kingdom will be kicked out. So you see that theme coming in. And here he quotes Isaiah and mentions Gentiles here in verse 18. And then in verse 21, he says, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. These are all, this quote here in Isaiah 42 is part of a series of songs. They're called the servant songs. In another of those servant songs, it says this, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jesus is and was always intended to be for the nations, for the Jewish people, for Israel, and for the nations. That was always the plan. That was always what God intended. It's not a deviation. It's not plan B. God told his people that the messianic servant would bring salvation to the nations, to the ends of the earth. That brings us to really the next point, that this was according to plan. So Matthew has included this little part here. Again, it doesn't seem to fit that he talks about the nations. He just kind of he includes that in this section. You can say, well, it was part of the quote. Well, Matthew actually left some things out of this quote. So he could have just as easily left that out, but he used it as his closing quote. So for Matthew, he's trying to make a very clear point that though it doesn't look like it, this Jesus, this Lord of the Sabbath, is for the nations. That's important because by the time we get to the end of the book, he's going to give this great commission to make disciples of all nations. And if it weren't for these things along the way, we wouldn't understand. That's the plan. That was what God always intended from the beginning. That was the plan. So Jesus is going according to plan. And I think that's the key point that Matthew is making in using this quote. What you see in Jesus is very contrary to what you'd expect of the Messiah. We would not expect things to go down the way that they went down. And Matthew wants everybody to understand, and God wants us to understand, that everything Jesus did is according to plan. This is exactly what God intended to happen. Skipped over a very crucial point in drawing attention to verse 17. It says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. What Jesus does in this story fits perfectly with what God said was going to happen 700 years prior. It's exactly what God had planned the Messiah to do. His actions are right. He pleases the Father. Even if it doesn't fit the interpretive grid of the most important Bible teachers of the day, he's doing what's right. He pleases the Father. And how do we know that? Because of his Spirit-empowered ministry, he heals people. That was evidence that he pleases the Father. This is exactly what God planned to happen. Even though he doesn't come in and deal with the Pharisees, doesn't deal with God's enemies, he doesn't act as a judge, that too was according to plan. That's what Isaiah 42 explains. That he is patient, quiet, merciful. That's exactly what the plan was 700 plus years before Jesus walked the earth. It's not a surprise. This is what God intended. And he is the hope of the nations to the end of the earth. Even if it doesn't look like it. Even if it doesn't look like the right plan. There is another servant song in Isaiah that shows that this route, this path that Jesus takes, the way that he's a Messiah, it leads to his execution. And again, 700 plus years before it occurred, God said, this is what's going to happen. So Isaiah 53 describes this sacrifice, this execution that's going to be a sacrifice that makes sinners righteous. He says in verses 10 and 11, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. So what happens with Jesus is all according to plan. It's exactly what God intended it to be. Now you could look at the story of Jesus. You could look at what happens to him. This is the ruler of the world. And you could say, that's not how I would have done it. And you know, that's kind of the point. See, Jesus does what we would never have done and could never have done. He very humbly takes on our problem. God has done in Jesus what none of us would have done. He's the righteous one. And by his righteous life and by his willing sacrificial death, he makes many righteous. So the question is, are you one of those that he has made righteous? How would you know? You know, if you hear about this Lord of the Sabbath, what's your response? If you look at it and respond like the Pharisees, you'd just like Jesus to get out of the way so you can live your life. I'm sorry to say, if that's you, then he is not your Savior, but he is your soon-to-be judge. In other words, you're going to be in his courtroom very shortly, and he is not going to provide an eternal verdict in your favor. So you say, well, what should I do? Well, turn away from living life your way. Stop thinking I can just do whatever I want and live my life like you're in charge of it. You're not in charge of your life. You're not in charge of that. And you're actually in danger of continuing down that path. That path leads to destruction. What should you do? You should turn off that path. Stop just living your life for you. Recognize that this Jesus is who he said he is. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. And believe that what he has done by his life, death, and resurrection, rescues you from your sin, from yourself, from the punishment you deserve, and from continuing down that path. And then demonstrate that you really believe that by following him. There's no such thing as a person who believes that and then doesn't want to follow Jesus. To demonstrate that you really believe that Jesus is who he said he is, really do believe that he died for you, demonstrate that by wanting to follow him. That doesn't mean perfection. It means that's what you want. You want to follow Jesus, and you do begin to follow Jesus. What does that look like? Well, looks like living for the Father's delight, just like Jesus, not for your own. Now, here's the crazy part. When you delight yourself in the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart. What does that mean? Does it mean if you scratch his back, he'll scratch yours? No. It's not like, well, if I delight in the Lord, then he'll give me what I really want. Now, if you delight in the Lord, he's going to give you what you delight in. What you find if you want to please the Father, if you really want that, that your desires are truly satisfied in ways that you could not satisfy them by just pursuing these other delights. So you can demonstrate that you're following the King by delighting in his Father like he does. How do you do that though? We fail at that. How do you do that? By the Spirit. The same Spirit that empowered Christ is the one who raised him from the dead. And he is the one who resides in everyone who is trusting in him. And Dan mentioned the filling of the Spirit. He preached on that a couple Sundays ago. And he mentioned just briefly the indwelling Spirit. That's what this is, the indwelling Spirit. He resides in you. That's the basis for why we should think we can actually follow Jesus. Not because, oh, now we've suddenly figured it out. But because of the power that resides in you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you. That's why you should work this out with fear and trembling. Because the Spirit of God is in you. This is a holy thing. What else does that look like? It means that you can be patient and quiet and merciful because you know who's in charge. You can act that way with others. You don't have to make sure that everybody does the right thing for you and to you. You don't have to solve all the problems that you experience. You don't have to make sure that you get what's coming to you. You don't have to worry about the plots that people make against Christians. You don't have to get all anxious about that. Jesus didn't get anxious about the plot against him. You don't have to make sure everything works out for your life. Now, certainly, it is right to be a responsible citizen, to follow the laws, and you can follow laws that allow for your protections, but you should never look to the government or to the law as the ultimate means of your protection. You do that as a responsible citizen, but you should recognize, like Jesus did, that there is a plan at work, that there's a God who's in charge, and you can entrust yourself to him, just as Jesus did, which allowed him to be that quiet and patient and merciful person that he was. He didn't have to get worried about those other things. He could entrust himself to the Father, and that's what we can do in following his example. And then finally, it means that we hope in him. So the path of the saints is following the path of our Savior. We experience the kinds of things he experienced. We're all carrying crosses. If you're a disciple, if you're really a disciple, you're picking up a cross and following Jesus. You're dying to self. You are committed to following Jesus no matter what the cost. And what that means is that we are in a world that we are not of. So we should not expect to find fulfillment in the things in this world. We should not expect that fulfillment that we long for to be found in our job, our spouse, our children, our retirement, our possessions. None of those things will actually provide the fulfillment that we look to them to provide. We need to hope in Christ, to find our hopes, to place our hopes in Him, to look to Him for that satisfaction and fulfillment, because the truth again is, to delight in Him is to find the fullest satisfaction, the fullest sense of fulfillment that anyone could find. So we should hope in this Lord of the Sabbath, who's Lord of our life. Let's pray. Father, we come here to exalt Christ. And this morning, we got to see a picture of who Jesus is. There's lots of responses to that. We could try to explain some of those things away so that we can just keep living our life our way. Or we can follow in His footsteps. I pray that all of us would be those that do believe that He is who He said He is, who Matthew has shown Him to be. That He is the Lord, He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the coming Judge. That we would believe those things. That we would believe that He lived the life that we should live. And then died and took on the punishment that each of us deserves. And then He rose again. That we would reflect that genuine repentance and faith by following Him. Father, we know that we are still sinners. But You've given us Your Spirit. I pray that we would follow Christ with that attitude. Working out our salvation in fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians. Knowing that You are at work in us, that bringing about our desire to do it and bringing about our actually doing it. I pray that we would go about this following, this discipling process. We would go about that. Trusting that You will do what you will bring about what You're commanding us to do. That we will take those steps of faith. That You would direct our attention away from those insecurities that we have, that the anxious thoughts that we have about life, the way that we want things to line up. That we would be able to reflect Jesus' quiet and patient and merciful attitude towards others, because we know that You're in charge. You will vindicate us. You will, as we learn from Jesus and what Paul says in Philippians again, that You will exalt us at the proper time. We would recognize the timing to things and entrust ourselves to You. And Father, for anyone who does not know You, Father, for the person who has not and is not truly trusting in Jesus, I pray that they would recognize that this morning. That You would use Your word, and by Your Spirit, You would open their eyes to respond to these things. They would turn from their sin, that they would turn from living for themselves, and that they would trust in Jesus. We approach You this morning and ask these things because of what Jesus has done for us. Amen.